Father God, thank you so much for already the blessing of this night. To meet so many people that are a part of the Grace family and to eat good food together. And Father, just to be cared for, to have someone walk up to you and ask how you're doing and really genuinely want to know the answer to that question is a gift. To look you in the eyes and say, hey, can I pray for you now, is a gift. So what a beautiful thing fellowship is, and friendship is, and family is, and all of those things are because of you and come from you. And so we've already experienced your goodness in really manifold ways tonight. And now as we turn to your word, Father, would you give us great encouragement as we look and see that for those who have been saved by you, who have been elected and called and regenerated and justified and sanctified, that you will bring us to the end of our race, that you will do that. And then you will usher us through the doorway of death into a great glory to come. And so encourage us tonight with your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So just as a reminder on your handout, you can see that, so tonight, God willing, we'll get through death and glorification. I am on vacation the last week of March, and so that's one of the Wednesdays I would normally teach, and so there will be no class on the 26th. And then on the 9th and the 23rd, we'll have part one and two of eschatology, which should be a rip-roaring good time. I love talking about all of that, the last days, the second coming of Jesus, final judgment, new heavens, new earth. Goodness, that's really, really good stuff. So mark your calendars. So perseverance. If God is sanctifying those that he elected, regenerated, justified, and adopted, can a believer fall from that justified state? To answer that, let's take a look at how one statement of faith defines perseverance, the perseverance of saints. If you have your handout from last week, this should be in your handout. Do you have your handout from last week? Uno momento, because I think I saw someone threw them away in a trash can that has nothing but paper in it. Aha! See, no refuse or icky stuff on these pages. So you can pass those around. That's like the second or third page. I can't remember exactly on the handout there. It should be at near the end, though. I think it's the last thing on that handout. so of the perseverance of the saints. So listen closely here, or look closely once you get the handout as well. In each of the semicolons here, it's, as I was looking at this again this afternoon, we have to, when you're reading like a statement of faith, it's usually really meaty and thick. And so like when you're eating a really good steak, I mean, if you had a good steak before, you don't like tear through that, right? I mean, unless you're as young as Robert is, and then he just tears through that meat, just get it in me. But like, right, you savor it. You just enjoy it. And that's what you want to do with really good theological works. So that's kind of what this paragraph is a meaty steak. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. So it's only real believers that endure unto the end. If they endure, then they're real. That their persevering attachment to the Messiah is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. Okay, so professors, not teachers in a classroom, right? Like they're professing. So someone who superficially professes Jesus, it's their persevering attachment to the Messiah that differentiates, are you really, truly saved so that you will endure to the end or not? That a special providence watches over their welfare and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So real believers are those who endure to the end. It's their persevering attachment to Jesus that makes them so. There is a special capital P providence, it's really pointing to just God there, that watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto a final salvation, right? Because that's what we believe the good news is. We need the good news to be saved, to be presently saved, and to be ultimately and finally saved. Salvation is a process in that sense. In other words, according to this paragraph, true Christians cannot lose their salvation. So let's take a closer look at what are basically two parts or sides of this definition. First, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints affirms that, one, all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. This is clearly borne out in Scripture, I believe. Turn to John chapter 6, if you would, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 6. And forgive me because I forgot to look at the handout. It might be in your handout. I can't remember what texts are in the handout or not, but it's good to turn your Bible anyway. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, this is Jesus talking, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should, listen to this. This is such good news for you tonight. That I should lose none of those who the Father has given to me, but will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So note the certainty in the language of this passage. Jesus loses nobody. Jesus makes the emphatic statement that he will raise up Christians on the last day. It is not that he hopes that will happen, or if all goes well, that will happen. It's not if they hang in there and don't lose their grip on me or my salvation that I've given to them. If they don't lose their way, that'll happen. No, he says he will make sure this will happen. That's Jesus making a promise to you. That's pretty cool. I mean, Jesus making a promise to us. Later in the same Gospel of John, if you turn to chapter 10, verse 27, this is just one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible and one of my favorite parts of this chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Listen to how he talks to us, you guys. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is so kind. He's so caring. I was on a walk early this morning and was finding it difficult to pray. And so when that happens to me, I usually listen to Scripture. I open the Dwell app on my phone and put it in my pocket up here so I can hear it. And I turned on the Sermon on the Mount and reminded myself, it took me about a chapter to remind myself, this is my King talking to me. And so he just walked with me on a walk. And I just listened to his voice. Hear his voice for you. Because there is no ambiguity here. No one. Not other people, not Satan, not even we ourselves, right? Because it's no one. So I can't get myself out of his hand. Have you ever had an issue with a child and they're trying to wriggle, like, just let me go, I just want to, and you just like hold them tight? Even if there's no wriggling that we can do that's going to get us free from Jesus and his grip on us. Nothing can separate us from God once he has brought us to himself. We see further evidence for this doctrine because God has placed his seal upon us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, where Paul is talking about assurance. And see, this is, so if there are times, this is why this is so important, you guys, because you will doubt because you're human. There will be times when you doubt. What's the song that we sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my soul is... Nope. My ransomed soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Assurance. So you need, right, this is why the Bible is so important and why we have to, right, like, your word have I hid in my heart. I gotta hide. So when I doubt, I think of it like kindling. I want the Holy Spirit, who's pictured in Acts 2 as fire. Like, I want the Holy Spirit to have kindling to set ablaze in my soul. So if I'm doubting, where do I go? Oh, how about Ephesians 1? In him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory, which is why baptism is so important. Right? Because it's that external sign of an inward reality. It's a mile marker in your life as a believer in Jesus that, like, one of the things that I can do if I doubt is I look back and I can remember standing up in front of everybody in Deerwood Baptist Church, probably 75 people or so, and being baptized in a community of faith gathering around me and affirming my belief in Jesus. Like, that happened. That was a real place in time. It's so important. We cannot and will not lose our salvation if we are in the Messiah, Jesus. That is the message of the New Testament. That is the promise of the very one who has written our names in the Lamb's book of life. Rest assured that if you are in Jesus, you are his for all of eternity. God will keep you. He will preserve you to the end. He will. Number two, only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. So how do you prove that you were born again? You persevere. Now, you're asking yourself, maybe, then why do we see people, we use this language in the church sometimes, you've been around the church for a while, why do we see people kind of quote-unquote fall away from the faith? Well, to answer that, let's look back again at that statement of faith on perseverance that we read just a moment ago. Note what it says. We believe that such only are real believers as endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to the Messiah is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors of faith. So while the Bible stresses the fact that God's power will keep the one who has been born again until the end, the Bible also stresses the fact that only those who persevere to the end can be said to have been truly born again. In other words, only the truly saved will continually express and show evidence of faith and repentance until death, which we're going to talk about in a moment. For those who turn their back on the faith and fall away, the Bible tells us that we can be sure they were never truly saved. Right, so that, because that's the only conclusion you can draw. If Jesus is saying in John 10, no one can take you out of my hand, no one, that can't happen. If Jesus is saying you are sealed in the Holy Spirit, like better than a mason jar, like you're sealed, nothing's breaking that seal on you, then the only conclusion that you can draw, if someone, like they were never really in the faith then, if they were able to fall away from the faith. Yes?
It makes me think of the parable of the sower.
Ooh, we're going to go there.
And it's like, because I everything that you're saying, like, I question all the time. But I go, and like you said, you go back to Scripture. When I go back to Scripture, when I really, like, meditate on it, it's like, well, here's the word, here's the seed. Is your ground good? Do you have too many worldly cares? Or are you just a superficial person who gets excited, but then you don't really want it to take root because that would be, because then you'd have to be vulnerable and you know, and all that stuff. So am I right?
Let's come back to that, because we're gonna go to the parable of the sower.
Yes.
So let's come back to that in just a few moments. So we have to remember that God guarantees that those who are truly saved will make it. God does preserve the Christian in his or her faith, so perseverance is the true sign that one is truly a believer. So turn to Colossians 1 and verse 22. And this is a section of Paul's letter where he's explaining why the Messiah had to die on the cross. Verse 22, God has reconciled you by the Messiah's physical body. He's done that in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the good news. So the point here is that remaining in faith is one of the clear signs that someone is truly in the fold. And this is not meant, what Paul is writing here, because I'm sure you're thinking this right now, it's not meant to cause true believers fear or anxiety that because they struggle with a certain sin, they have fallen away from God's grace and are not truly saved. If we're saved by God's grace, and that grace is our basis, we can be sure that we won't fall away by our own works, like our works of sin. Just like we can be sure that our good works, and I do the air quotes because all our works are like filthy rags, says Isaiah, but just like we can be sure that our good works don't save us, our bad works won't damn us if we're in Jesus. Okay, so that's what we have to hold. And this is, listen, let's just admit up front that there's some tension here. It kind of can feel weird talking about this. Like, how do you know? It almost feels like circular reason a little bit. Like, well, how do you know that you were truly saved if you persevere until the end? Well, how do I persevere until the end? Well, God does it. Well, then, but how does that work? Well, you have to have a part in that too. Wait a second. This is also very confusing. Like, all of these things are true at once. So this is kind of like I keep saying at Grace here, like there's tension in the Christian life. There's tension in some of the things that we have to hold together. It's not meant, I do not believe, okay, so let me say it even more clearly. I don't think God wants you to be anxious about where you stand with him, because it's just not who he is. The most common command in all of the scripture is do not fear, do not be afraid, don't be anxious. Though that kind of very close, those three very close commands are, it's the most frequent. So it wouldn't make sense for him to say things that would then cause you fear and anxiety. But as a loving father, as we're going to see on Sunday, when we disobey, he takes that seriously. He wants you to remember that he's God, and he's not meant to be trifled with. And so he gives us warnings. He gives us warnings, right? So you continue in your faith. You have a role in this, just like we saw, I think it was a couple weeks ago, right? Like, he's the one who's going to like complete this in you, and you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Like it's this, there's a collaboration to some degree in our walk with God. So this is meant to call us to account. It's meant to warn those actually who are straying from Jesus, are continuing in a given sin. They're ceasing to exhibit the fruit of salvation. They're showing a lack of repentance. It's meant to show, like it's, we said, a dashboard, right? Like there's a bright red light that's going on saying, listen, you are in severe danger, that maybe your faith isn't real. And so that's why Paul can say, examine yourself. It's an okay thing. Don't walk away from that with anxiety. Examine yourself. Bring the scriptures into that. Do that prayerfully. Bring other people into that conversation. Number three. Those who finally fall away may give many external signs of conversion. So both can be true, right? And this is, the Bible actually is helping us to try and understand. I mean, how many of us have heard stories of, you know, horribly, the pastor who was this faithful pastor for 20, 25 years, and then walks out on his wife, enters into an adulterous relationship, divorces his wife, marries the other woman, you know, abdicates, recants everything that he ever believed. And we think, what in the, he was a pastor. What is going on? There are those who fall away who can give external signs of conversion, but it wasn't really deeply, truly in there, a work that had been done in their hearts. What do we do with that? According to Jesus, the external signs were in fact false signs, eventually borne out as such by the passage of time. Parable of the sower. You recall that the seed was sown, that was sown actually sprung up in several places. The seed grew for a time in rocky soil. It grew for a time in thorny soil. It flourished in the good soil. Now listen to how Jesus explains those stony ground and thorny ground hearers of the good news. Some people can be like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Jesus is saying that these are clearly not Christians. Despite what might have been an encouraging appearance at the very beginning at the reception of the word. So whether these people are conscious false brethren, as Paul warns of some who pretend to be Christians, purposely being deceitful for whatever reason, or whether they're self-deceived in some way, thinking that they're Christians when they're actually not Christians, these people can still outwardly look like genuine believers and not be genuine believers. And the scripture is clear as to their fate. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 to 23, which is a rightly terrifying passage. You know, when you read passages like this from Jesus, I think one of the things is that we're confronted with the layers and the complexity of all that Jesus is. He is loving, he is kind, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's patient. I mean, he's everything, right? He is the perfect image and expression of the Father. And he says things like this. Not everyone who says to me, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's a little bit of a diagnostic, right? Like, am I walking in obedience? Yes, I am. Okay. All right, that's fruit in my life. That's evidence that I'm his. On that day, so it's talking about the day, the final day of judgment, which we'll talk about in April, many will say to me, Master, Master, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? And rhetorical question to which the answer is yes, yes, yes. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now notice the language. Notice exactly what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I knew you and you turned and fell away from me. Right? That's not, because that's not really biblical. You can't fall away from something you never had. What you were doing was hiding who you really were. He says, I never knew you. Again, driving home the idea that there's no such thing biblically as the loss of true salvation. Right? Because in the opposite, now we bring John 10 back in. If I know you, welcome. Receive the fruits of your labor. Enter into the joy of your master. Right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 sums this up well. When trying to understand, I mean, this is just a verse that you should have in your head that can help you process, maybe, because probably if you're a Christian long enough, you will experience someone in this category who you, like, man, I thought we were brothers, and they just walk away. They walk away from Jesus. They walk away from you. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. That, I mean, what a perfect way to talk about perseverance, right? They would have persevered. However, they went out so that it would be made clear that none of them belongs to us. All right, questions? Yes.
So it's like, and going back to the parable of the sower, so like, if you, the gauge that I can use is if I'm in Christ, going out and just, you know, taking a pistol and just shooting someone in the head, well, yeah, aside from the fact that that should bother anybody, yes. I'm using that as an extreme, but like, you know, I'm just gonna steal this thing. You know, I need it. That should bother you. Like, doing something sinful should bother you, and like, there should be like that. If I'm understanding it right, there should be that counselor that's inside of you, that deposit of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes, certainly.
So those are the things that you, those are like the safeguards. Like, you're in the sheep's pen, and you know what the right thing to do is. So with that being said, and that's the I get, never mind.
Okay, well, what you're being helpful in this way, at least. So I just think one of the things in matters of, so perseverance, I think really another way to think about that is assurance, right? And I think, like I said earlier, because we're human, we're all going to have doubts at times, and it might be because of, you know, when Paul says, and I argued when we were working through Romans as a church family, that when Paul talks in Romans 7 about why do I do the things that I don't want to do?
Right.
Why do I not do some of the things that I want to do?
There is
this struggle within me. I take Paul to be a believing Christian at that moment, and he's representing the ongoing struggle that we have with, like we talked about, like the world, the flesh, and the devil that come against us, this unholy trinity. And so, and at times, because of our sin, we might struggle with pangs of assurance. Like, well, am I really following Jesus? I mean, look at my life. Oh my gosh, this is so horrible. And so a couple things that I do with someone who maybe comes into my study and sits down and is like, man, I'm really struggling. I don't know. Am I really a believer? Look at the sin that I'm doing, and there's things that I know I should be doing and I'm not, and like, help me. And so one of the things that we want to do is, when you go to the scripture, is first be encouraged by that struggle as represented in the scriptures, right? Paul is able to say at the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners, right? So to understand that actually it's a sign of maturity to increasingly see sin in your life, which is just kind of a bummer irony, right? But the more I grow closer to Jesus, right? Like, we want at Grace to grow one step closer to Jesus. The more you get closer to a really, really bright light source, you see things that you couldn't have seen before. When I'm standing out in my yard and it's night and there's a light on my garage, if I'm 30 yards away, I can't see things really clearly. When I get really close to the light, I can see everything clearly right around that light. So he's going to increasingly reveal impurities in the purity of his light. So that's the first thing. Is like, that's a natural thing as a human, that I'm going to be continually refined in that way. The next thing is, what's my heart when I'm dealing with my sin? So usually, I mean, I want to say it might be 100%, but probably not, but maybe 99% of the time, when someone comes in and is like, what do? The first thing I can say is, the fact that you're here is evidence that you're a believer in Jesus. Like, you should take that as evidence. Why? Because you're fighting. Because you're convicted. Because you're expressing, I don't want it to be this way. Like, even that you care is a sign. Again, I'm not God. I can't look perfectly into someone's heart. But pastorally, I've just seen it too many times. That's a sign that you care, that you want. Like, when John writes about that in 1 John, when he's like, hey, if you say there's no sin in you, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you're fighting right? Like if you're going after your sin, you don't want to be that way. If you've got kind of, you know, whatever, we've talked about this here before, so now I'm just being redundant. But if you've got ongoing struggles with areas in your life, like I keep confessing to you guys, I struggle with patience. I struggle with control. I like to control everything, and that leads to all kinds of bad thinking and behavior. And God's refining me in that way, but I'm still fighting. So I don't think that means I don't love him and that I'm not a believer and I'm not really and truly a Christian. It just means I'm in process of being sanctified, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. Let's move on to death. While life is filled with difficulties brought about by an unholy trinity who come against us as our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So all kinds of difficulties. If we just sat here and went around the room like, tell me one trial that you're currently struggling, we'd all be able to answer that, right? According to the Bible, the last and greatest enemy that we face in this life is not terrorism, a political regime, or those bent on destroying the freedom of speech and religion. The last great enemy, according to the Bible, is death itself. Very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Increasingly, it's a perversion. Our culture views death not as an enemy, but at times as a friend or even a final hope. Whether we're talking about physician-assisted suicide, which is just tragically, it's actually called in laws where it's being passed in various areas around the world, death with dignity. What an oxymoronic statement. Or whether we're talking about millions and millions of aborted babies since Roe v. Wade, death is seen in our culture to be welcomed in certain cases, not feared, not abhorred. The Bible presents a different view of death, and it doesn't cover it up with a language of hiding. Don't hear me being harsh or critical with you, but pastorally, as one of your pastors, I don't like when we say he passed away or they passed away, because I think that's cultural language. Actually, I think there's something significant that passes over. We don't want to talk about death. We don't have, even in the church, we don't really have a good theology of death. We find it difficult. And the reason I'm saying I don't want to be harsh in that is because it's understandable. We're human. I mean, who wants to think about death? It's not very fun. Like, yeah, let me do that. And actually, if you think about it too much, that can go really wonky, right? But let's not say they're, you know, sailing blissfully off into the sunset. Let's see it the way Scripture sees it, that death is part of the curse. It's a curse that has befallen humankind due to our fall into sin. Genesis 3:19, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. That's a curse. So sometimes I think when we, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we say that it's kind of this, you know, kind of wonderful. I hear that at gravesite sometimes, as if it's some kind of wonderful conclusion to a life, when that's the curse. This is not, yes, Jill, it's not the way things are supposed to be. It is a direct consequence and punishment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Messiah, Jesus, our master. All die because all have sinned, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread like a cancer to all people because all sinned. Death is this, in this way, death is not natural. It's just coming to me now. I didn't think about this earlier. What's that old famous poem? I will not go quietly into, I will rage against the night. I'm not remembering the whole context. Some of you heard, yes, that gets at it. Rage against this. Death is not peaceful. It's tragic and terrifying. It reflects God's right judgment of us in our sin. There's nothing romantic about death in the Bible. It's so horrible that even the one who would triumph over it, Jesus, was overcome with grief and anger at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. When Jesus saw her crying, John 11:33, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Master," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Death was not Lazarus's friendly deliverer. Looking death in the eye, Jesus saw it for what it was. The reason that we do not mourn as those who have no hope is not because we know that death is good, but because we know that God's love and life are more powerful than the jaws of death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Right? He's writing to the Thessalonians. People have been dying. They're troubled. They don't know what's going on. I think they wrongly kind of understood the coming of Jesus, right? There's a bit of an overrealized eschatology. Why are people still dying? Jesus has come. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, we don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who are dead, who have fallen asleep, he says. But that was just a cultural way to talk about death. So that you will not grieve like the rest of the culture who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What's Paul doing? Okay, now you've heard two texts. You've heard John, and now you've heard Paul. So put that together. What's Paul doing? He's exegeting and interpreting Jesus. He's heard from the disciples what Jesus said. "I will raise you up on the last day." So now he's bringing that word from Jesus right to the Thessalonians. Don't be uninformed. We're not those who have no hope. God's going to bring with him those who have died. And though we feel its bite, right? So we don't want to have a kind of a triumphalistic attitude towards death, right? So again, here's another tension. Like, we hate it. There should be a kind of a right fear. Like, it's right to, I mean, have you ever had a near-death experience? Like, and did your heart rate increase? Right? Like, or if you've been with someone who dies in front of you, if you have pulled over to an accident on the side of the road and seen someone die horribly, if you've watched believers with their heads getting cut off for the name of Jesus, you think, "Oh my word." Like, and it causes you to go to that moment and think, right? Like, it's natural to say, "I don't want to die." That's not a non-Christian thing. "Oh, you must not really believe in Jesus then. You know, because you shouldn't be afraid of death because you know what happens after." No, it's not natural. He's made me to not want to die.
I'd love to share with you, doing as quickly as I can, an anecdote. We had a doctor at Cherry Creek Press that worked at UCH, professor, et cetera. Mark is his first name, can't think of the last. He's written a book on three or four his patients, cath lab type people that they lose. And he had one guy that was working on him, and he lost him. And he tells everybody, "Start praying and everything." The guy comes back, and he was just terrified, just horrified, shaking. He says, "Doc, don't let me go. I don't want to go there again." His wife was a Christian. She'd been praying for him. Mm-hmm. And Doc, over the course of like a couple weeks, don't know the exact timing, led him to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And they did lose him 2 weeks later.
Mm-hmm.
But he died, in a sense, peacefully. Mm-hmm. And it's in a book, and he's a great guy.
Yeah, and that's a good way to, Bruce, I like what you said there, that in a sense, there's a kind of a peacefulness, there can be a hopefulness in that, because it's like this thing that we should despise, it's not natural, it's not the way things are supposed to be, and I also want to recognize it, like I think I said, maybe I even said this on Sunday, like it's this nanosecond doorway into the presence of Jesus, which is we're going to talk about in a minute. Let's go first, 1 Corinthians 15, just this text that is one of these texts that you should just have burned into your, you know, tattooed on your brain. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, It makes you think about what he's talked about in chapter 4, like, I'm going to shed this tent, and it's good. This life is going to be swallowed up in life. When this mortal body is clothed with immortality, he's just saying it a different way. The saying that is written will take place. Death's been swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting? Right? And so just know that when Paul's talking there, he's not being naive or silly. He's not stupid. He understands there is a kind of sting, but there's a very specific word that he's using here. And I studied this passage years ago, and forgive me because I might get this wrong, but there was actually different kinds of scorpions, that a sting that led to like an immediate pain, but you didn't die from it, and a sting that could kill you. And that's the differentiation that he's using here, right? Like, there's spiders that bite you and like, that hurt, but it didn't kill me. So he's not stupid. Of course, there is a kind of sting to death. But ultimately, it has lost its sting and its power to ultimately take your life. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Master Jesus, the Messiah. So as those who have hope, because that's what he said, right? We're not those who don't have hope. We have hope. We should consider what happens when we die. Now, not super recently, but a number of years ago, this seems to kind of come and go, these books on, you know, like I went to this bright place and then it, you know, it becomes a book and then it becomes a movie and a lot of money is made from people who die and go to heaven and then come back and tell us all these things about it. And I think what we need to make sure that we're doing is, you know, the scriptures say, test the spirits, test everything by the word of God. The Bible gives us few details about the state that we are in between death and the new heavens and the new earth, what most theologians call the intermediate state. Most of what the Bible says on the new heavens and new earth refers to our everlasting state. So what happens after the final resurrection, when Jesus actually comes back, second coming happens. When we see things in the Bible, it's about that final state, not the intermediate state, which is what happens between death and when that final resurrection and our glorification is going to happen. On the intermediate state, the scriptures do say that when we die, our souls and bodies separate as they await a final reunion in the new heavens and new earth. We're not simply in some suspended contemplative space. We're not lost souls wandering through the shadows or crossing back and forth on the river Styx. Paul says, right, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, okay, so assumption, you will be absent from the body when you die, is to be present with Jesus. So that's why I talk about death as a nanosecond doorway into the presence of Jesus. The nanosecond I'm absent from the body, I'm immediately with him. So when we die, we are made a part of true Zion, you know, the great city, alongside innumerable angels, Hebrews 12 writes, in festal gathering, where we enter into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Doesn't that sound great? Like, you immediately enter into the presence of Jesus, who's throwing apparently one of the greatest parties ever. Right? Festal gathering, innumerable angels. That sounds amazing. Do you ever stop to consider that? To ponder that? To remind yourself of that? When we die, our souls go immediately to be with him, where we will enjoy continuous, conscious, personal existence with Jesus as we await the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. Some have taken the Bible's image of sleep, which is a reference to death, as supporting a kind of soul sleep. So maybe you've heard this, that there's like a soul sleep that can happen in the intermediate state. According to this view, Christians are in some suspended state of unconsciousness until the final judgment. So let me give you a fun word of the day for you. This is something that I learned this week. This belief, this kind of theological position, is called psychopanicism. Psychopanicism, psyche from soul, and then abbreviations of like kind of all through the night. So John Calvin, interestingly enough, wrote his very first theological tract when he was going to kind of respond to a theological issue against this view of psychopanicism. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. For the Bible speaks of the intermediate state as a conscious existence, not a sleepy one, not soul sleep. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Right, he didn't say, today you'll sleep with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. So praise God that when we die, we don't just enter into a coma. We enter into the presence of Jesus. Yet others have suggested the intermediate state affords all the opportunity, affords all, so everybody, the opportunity of a post-mortem salvation. In other words, that we can be saved after we die. So I can kind of enter into this state where I still have a chance because glorification, the final consummation of the kingdom hasn't happened yet. So I kind of go into this state where like, hey, maybe I can still kind of get in. I can believe. This view is especially attractive for those who want to say that everybody must repent and believe in order to be saved, and yet they want a way for people to be saved, even though those people may have never heard of the Messiah even in this life. But recall, right, so this is why we have to read the whole Bible. At some point in your life, you just got to, even if it takes you 3 years, read the whole Bible, because then you think of the story that Jesus tells, the parable of the rich man in Luke 16, 19 to 31. Now, I don't think in that story, Jesus has in his mind like an actual, it seems to me it is a parable. It's not an actual man that he knew that died. But what parables do is they represent truth, right? And in that parable, there was no second chance for the rich man. There was no post-mortem opportunity for the rich man who had rejected God, right? He just wanted, like, can you dip your finger? Can you send Moses and dip his finger in the water so that he can, you know, soothe my thirst? And can you send someone to go tell my family? It's like, well, you didn't believe. Even if we sent something. Yeah, they wouldn't believe.
Yeah.
No one is condemned merely. We have to remind ourselves, no one is condemned merely for consciously rejecting the Messiah. We are condemned and lost because of conscious, willful sin. So Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Well, see, it's like I was having this conversation with one of my buddies the other day. And it's like, and when we like to tell ourselves erroneously, oh, God must hate me. God's punishing me. No, man, you're punishing yourself because of what you did. And the thing is, and this is what I'm coming to realize, even though you may be forgiven of everything, y'all still got consequences
sure.
for the things that you do.
Sure, yeah.
So it ain't God punishing you. It ain't God punishing him or her or their damn and all that. This is the natural law that is established. Hey man, David Berkowitz, Son of Sam killer. Dude has a prison ministry. Like even Christianity Today did an article on the dude. He still has nightmares every day of the stuff that he did. But he's gonna go to heaven. And you can see it in his eyes, man. You can. But it's like, yo, you're going to spend your last day on earth in prison. But it's like, I just got to remind myself of that. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. I would say something slightly different, brother. I think it's not an either or, it's a both and. So I think that there are consequences bound up in our sin that, right, like it's when Jesus talks about a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, mm-hmm. right, like those bad things are going to bear some bad fruit in our life and consequences, and there will be direct punishment and discipline. It talks about this in Hebrews, right, like as a father disciplines the child that he loves, you know, and he's just bringing up an earthly, of course, an earthly father. When I'm doing that because I love you, I discipline you when you do something wrong. So God disciplines, he chastises.
Yeah, it's like the proverb.
He punishes.
Right, right.
So there is a punishment. So I would say it's both ends. You're certainly bringing certain consequences on your own head, and and some of those consequences, and there's going to be a direct punishment. And because we believe that God is sovereign, we know that he's over all of that, right? And so I think that happens at an individual level. I think that can happen at a church level. I think that a disobedience of a church family, that there can be consequences that come about in a church family. I think that happens at a national level. I think that we are...
Oh, yeah.
I think there's a judgment coming for this country because we have the blood of millions of babies on our hands. So there's, and I think there's already certain judgments that are happening like that. And every empire that's risen and rejected God has been judged by God and has fallen. So I think that, I think it's just a little bit of both and. But certainly you're right. Our sins have consequences kind of built into them.
Moral of the story is don't sin. Right?
Yes. And easier said than done. But then the beautiful thing, right, is like, again, one of my favorite passages, I have written these things to you, 1 John. I have written these things to you so that you may not sin. But when you sin, you're like,
yeah.
Oh, John, you feel me, brother. You have an advocate before the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, who has made propitiation, the removal of wrath. He's made propitiation for all of your sin.
But at 1 John, that's where the Lutheran confession comes from, too.
I believe
directly from 1 John.
I believe it. Where was I? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, our problem is not fundamentally that we don't know Jesus. That is a problem. But before that, it's fundamentally that we have consciously and willfully sinned and thus deserve God's wrath, right? So we just want to make sure we get that order right. What is that which damns us? It's our sin. A wrath that we are going to face in the next life, right? We deserve God's wrath, and that is a wrath that we will face in the next life. You will have no postmortem opportunity if you don't turn to Jesus in this life. This life is the only chance you have. We just have to be so, so clear on that. And it should move us to an urgency in evangelism. Evangelism, right? Just remember, euangelizo, the good news. That's where we get the word evangelist, to good news someone. We should good news someone because we don't want them to enter into the next life without knowing Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for humankind, for a man or a woman, to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there will be a judgment for all of us. And those in Jesus, that judgment, you know, very Passover-like, right? Well, because he'll look at you and he'll see, Jen, I see Jesus when I look at you. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the next person who doesn't, there'll be this horrific being cast into the lake of fire. So this means that the idea of purgatory is not consistent with how the Bible describes the intermediate state. Purgatory is a Roman Catholic doctrine which teaches that through the Messiah, that though the Messiah has forgiven the guilt of sin, the punishment for sins must be suffered before one can be fully cleansed and then enter into a new heavens and new earth. So purgatory in this way is a place of purification and preparation. The duration and intensity of those sufferings that you would suffer in purgatory is directly determined by the sins that you've committed in this life. One's stay in purgatory, this is Catholic doctrine, may be lessened by the prayer of those living, the good works of the faithful, the Mass. The Pope has jurisdiction over purgatory. Any indulgence or money given to the church on behalf of the dead may lighten one's suffering or eliminate them altogether. This is why, as Protestants, we don't believe, right? Like Protestant comes from to protest against something. We don't believe in praying for dead people. They don't need our prayers anymore, one way or the other. That determination has been made in their life. This doctrine of purgatory, which is an abuse of Scripture, is what led to Luther's 95 Theses and spurred the Reformation. It was key to his despisement of the teaching of the church. And interesting, because I didn't understand this until I started doing some reading on Luther in seminary and on the Reformation. I never realized that beautifully Luther had such a strong view of the unity of the church. He never meant to create schism. His desire, that's why it was called the Reformation, his desire was to reform the doctrine of the Catholic Church, not to split off and need to create Lutheranism, I just appreciate his heart in that and want to make sure that we all are clear about that.
Do you know where the Catholic Church gets the underpinning for that doctrine?
I did not pay him to ask this question. Second Maccabees. 12 verses 42 to 45.
Wow.
But if you
write out.
If you look at Second Maccabees, I think this is maybe this afternoon the second time that I've ever looked at Second Maccabees. Had to find it in my Bible software. So Maccabees, for those who or maybe what is Second Maccabees? It's I would call it like an extra biblical document that I think is historical and we can learn a lot of wonderful things from, but it's not canonical. It's not been determined to be a part of what we see as the authoritative scriptures. The Church of Rome does see it that way. But if you look at that text, I mean, most scholars would agree that it doesn't clearly teach the doctrine, but that's where they get it from, brother. Good question. As I said, there's no point in praying for the dead, much less purchasing indulgences or expending efforts to secure an early release of the departed from the punishments of purgatory. Lastly, the intermediate state rejects the very notion of annihilationism, where those who die in have you heard of annihilationism before? So annihilationism is the belief that those who die are immediately annihilated. So like a lot of people say, like, you know, there's nothing after this life, it's just you die and then it's over. That's kind of a colloquial way of talking about this doctrine. It's the belief that, but specifically annihilationism is talking about those who are apart from Jesus, right? So it's not saying when you die, you're immediately, you know, you go into nothingness. It's when you die apart from Jesus, you're not a believer. You're not going into an eternal state of damnation. Your judgment is that you're annihilated. Though annihilationism is supported by Seventh-day Adventists and even some famous dead guys who I really love, C.S. Lewis, John Stott, believed in annihilationism.
John Stott,
yeah. It is not supported by Scripture. So even Stott and C.S. Lewis can be wrong. And we know this. Because, speaking of the end times, Daniel writes, here's just one scripture, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Sinners and saints will continue to exist forever. We are immortal beings, not eternal beings. That's only, God is the only one who's eternal, but we are immortal beings. This is an important truth because it teaches us to care for people because we know they're going to exist forever and we want them to exist in God's joy and not under his wrath, right? I mean, when you think of like, oh, the beautiful, like his joy is going to be poured out on me. Like I turn to Ephesians, like it is going to take me eternity to show you the immeasurable riches of the kindness that are bound up in Jesus. Oh man, that sounds so amazing. And at the same time, for those who are apart from Jesus, there is this like emanating from the reality of God himself will be that kind of like this flow. I mean, just this flood of eternal joys and a flood of eternal wrath that will never end. Just terrifying. There will be eternal ramifications for our beliefs. This fact, brothers and sisters, that people last forever is why one of the most loving things that Jesus ever did was to talk not merely about eternal life, but about eternal punishment. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew 3, verse 12. Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 25, 41. He describes the fires of hell as eternal, as unquenchable, that you will go out into darkness that will never end, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If someone comes to you and says, all that Jesus ever talks about is love and joy and unicorns and tulips, he talks about hell. Mm-hmm. Two of his, I was going to say favorite. I don't think it was probably his favorite. Two of his most frequent discussions were hell and money. You can rest assured that if someone says Jesus didn't talk about hell, he doesn't support that, they have not read their Bibles well. And because of love, he talked about it because he wanted you to know about it, and he doesn't want you to be there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, brothers and sisters, though death is the last great, oh my word, I went 2 minutes over. Someone didn't stop me. I've broken my record. I have stopped at 7:10 every time. I have honored that. Blew it tonight. Though death is the last great enemy, Christ has conquered death. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Death is wrong. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. It isn't something to be light and trite about. And we should not give death more power than it truly has. So hold that tension. The Christian can face death, not finally in fear, but with the hope that death will not have the last word. It will not have the last word. Death is serious, but death is also only a portal through which we enter into the presence of Jesus. Thus, friends, we can say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He turns a curse on its head. We can join Paul in his song, Death, Where is Your Victory? Next time, glorification and last things. Thank you. Any final questions, comments? Well, thanks, y'all. It's always good to be with you. Appreciate you.